Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not worry all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down from about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gates as far as the Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel. They put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by the household, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clan of Judah, and it took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Well, we left it last time, a few weeks ago, in chapter 6, with the total destruction of the city of Jericho, as Israel is now entering into the land to take possession of it. And obviously that's what Israel is going to do as they move through the Promised Land, is to uproot, to kick out, destroy the Canaanites who currently live there. And that's what our text, our lessons, revolves around. The next city that is put under God's judgment, and we've talked about how that's a good thing, that Israel is God's punishment for wickedness against the Canaanites. But our lesson this evening, there's a bit of hiccup, you could say, with Israel's taking and possessing of the land. And really, our lesson this evening is of vital importance for both Israel at the time, as well as for the church in every era. And the reason why our lesson is, why we have it, why it's so important, is that it proves, among other things, it proves how destructive and contagious covenant-breaking is. Or we could say sin, right? The sin that brings God's wrath and punishment. It proves that, how destructive, how contagious sin is, and that God's wrath is poured out on his people for their covenant-breaking in history. Right? That's what our lesson teaches us. That's what Israel from this lesson is supposed to learn, and what every generation of the church must believe and live in light of, that sin, sustained, rebellious, covenant-breaking sin, is serious, and unless it's dealt with and repented of, then God will punish his people for it. Now, I don't have to rehash the covenant curses and the blessings that Moses details out in Deuteronomy. We looked at that in chapter 27, 28, 29 in Deuteronomy. Right? We spent a lot of time looking at the covenant sanctions, as we call them. But it comes down to the fact that covenant faithfulness results in God's blessing. That's what he promises. And unfaithfulness leads to his displeasure and his punishment. And again, this lesson with the sin of Achan is both example and proof of that. So just in case what Moses is telling Israel, what will happen, just in case any of them thought, probably not, or we can get away with it, this story right here proves that they will not and they cannot. And there are very important aspects of that lesson that we'll see this evening, beginning with verse 1 and verse 26. Right? At the beginning and at the end, we are told the reason for all of this. Why does this happen? Why does Israel lose? Why does this distress come upon them? And we also learn the lesson, we see the lesson that Israel was to learn, that all of what happens with Ai and Achan is because of Yahweh's wrath. Verse 1 tells us that, and verse 26 tells us that. All that goes on has to do with his wrath, with God's wrath and his displeasure on account of sin. And verse 1 is clear. That's why the trouble comes. It's not bad military advice that they got. It wasn't that they weren't prepared for battle. Verse 1 is very clear. God's wrath is on Israel. And verse 26, that when the sin is atoned for, when it's dealt with, what happens? God's wrath is then turned away. And in this case, it's because of the sin, as verse 1 says, of Achan, who took some of the accursed things from Jericho in direct violation of Yahweh's orders. Right? And if you go back to chapter 6, we talked about this in verses 17 through 19, all right, Joshua makes it very clear. God makes it very clear. Joshua makes it very clear that these are the expectations, that everything in Jericho was to be destroyed. Everything. Women, old, cattle, all of it. With the precious metals, materials going to God and his tabernacle. Right? They were told that very clearly. And that comes from, or we can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you go back to Deuteronomy 7, that whole chapter is Yahweh forbidding this exact thing, right? Taking possessions that, again, have been put under the ban, under God's judgment, right? That's what's happening. And it's very clear that if you don't, if you covet and you take the accursed things, then you yourself will be put under the ban. Moses was clear. Joshua has been clear. And so we established that Achan, he knew that. He was told the expectations, and what did he do? He disobeyed anyway. And verse 1 is very clear. That's when God's judgment comes. That's when his wrath and displeasure is poured out, when his people, knowing what he commands, transgress it anyway. Now, we as the readers or the listeners, we're told that right away in verse 1. So we know what's going on, right, as the third party to all this. We know why this happens. Verse 1 is clear. Israel's violated God's command, and it was Achan who did it. And then verses 2 through 5 show the repercussions of that sin. And it's disastrous. Achan's sin is a disaster for the people of Israel. Right? Israel is defeated in battle by a clearly inferior foe, someone that they should have had no trouble with, especially after Jericho, in which 36 fighting men were killed. That is the result of Achan's sin, defeat in battle and the death of 36 men. Now, as you said, we the readers were told why this happened. We know why Israel was defeated in battle. But Joshua, verses 2 through 5, they don't know why this happened. Clearly, they don't know why this is happening. All they know is that they lost a battle they clearly should have won. And not, remember, part of the terms of the covenant where God promises, it's not just that Israel should have won because the numbers were in their favor, right? They could have brought way more people, but it's one of those, two or 3,000 will suffice. These people in AI, you know, these hicks, nothing. We'll deal with them easily, right? But that's not why they should have been sure that they would have won the battles, because they had the numbers, but because that's what Yahweh promises to them over and over and over again, that they will be successful in battle against their enemies as they take the land that he gives. Right? Again, going back to Deuteronomy 7, this is what God says. This is what he promises to Joshua. He says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them, the Canaanites, until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. He says, you shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Right? The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. The Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give you their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them." God promises that. That's what's going to happen. So you could understand that the confusion and the misery of God's people, of Joshua and the elders, over being routed by this tiny city of Ai. And verses 6 and 9 reflect that. Right? As Joshua and the elders lament to Yahweh that this has happened, and what does this mean going forward for us in the land? And as we said, on one hand, this response from Joshua is understandable. Right? Again, he's not told what happened in verse 1. We are told. He doesn't know that. So the question of why would God bring them all the way here, right, through the Jordan, that was amazing. But to then leave them to be defeated by a weak city like Ai. And Joshua's concern is, what will the other nations think? What will they do when they hear that Israel is not nearly as formidable as they had previously thought, right? And ultimately, Joshua pleads to God, not just for himself, not just for Israel as a nation, but he appeals to Yahweh's name, right? That this will cheapen his reputation, suffering such an upset, as it were, right? What kind of God is with Israel if they can't even defeat Ai? And the surrounding nations will not fear them as they should. Right? That's what Joshua is saying to God. And his prayer is full of confusion. It's full of despair. So on one hand, you understand that, right? Why is this happening? Why did you bring this all this way just to be defeated? On the other hand, Joshua knows the promise of Yahweh. And what is it, right? Specifically when it comes to the fighting in the land. Why will Israel be successful? Because God is with them. What does Israel have to do for Yahweh to stay with them, to fight for them? What does he say to Joshua in chapter 1? This is what God says to Joshua chapter 1. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." He says, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do what? According to all the law that my servant Moses has commanded you." He says, "Do not turn from it for the right or to the right hand or to the left, and you may have good success wherever you go." Those are the terms of the covenant, that God will be with them. He will fight for them. However, they must, as God tells Abraham in Genesis 17, walk before me and be blameless. They must continually keep the covenant, listen, live by God's word to them. Right? And Joshua knows that. He knows that their success in the land goes hand in hand with their faithfulness to God and the covenant that he has established with them. So if Israel has suffered a defeat, especially one like at Ai, then it probably has something to do with them not holding up their end of the covenant. And that's essentially the response from God in verse 10 to Joshua. It's a rebuke of Joshua, not because Joshua is in despair. Right? Judgment is often worthy of that response, a despairing response. But it's more a rebuke of, obviously, it was on account of sin that Israel was defeated, right? Which is exactly what God tells Joshua in verse 11. Almost as if it's obvious that this kind of thing happens when Israel transgresses God's covenant. And Joshua maybe should have put the two together, that's why they lost. That's why they were defeated. But God, again, is very clear why this happens. And it teaches, that's why open saying this is a vital lesson for Israel at this time, for every generation of the church, because, again, Israel is only as effective against their enemies as they are obedient to Yahweh. The two go hand in hand. They cannot be successful. They cannot have dominion, even the dominion that God promised. They cannot have it if they willfully break God's commandments, or if they are doing what's right in their own eyes. They do that. They live that way. That always leads to defeat and to slavery. Right? And that's the lesson that we're taught all throughout Israel's history. right, with the book of Judges probably being the best teacher of that, that defeat and slavery come why? Not because the Canaanites are too powerful, not because the Philistines have a great army. Well, that might help them, but it comes because of disobedience. Slavery comes because of idolatry and living however we see fit. And the lesson that we take away from that, that Israel was supposed to take away, is that faithfulness to God is always the top priority. Like nothing else we, the church, are engaged in works unless, that being the number one goal, faithfulness to God. Right? We will not have dominion for Christ if we're actively disobeying him. The two don't mix. That's why Jesus says you can't serve two masters. Impossible. You can't be effective for Jesus and harbor your sin and your idolatry. And God is very clear about the reason for their defeat in verse 12. And that's emphasized in the last part of the verse, that Yahweh will be with them no more because of their sin, right? Unless they do something about it. Remember back to chapter 1. God promises Joshua that over and over again. I will be with you. Be strong and courageous because I will be with you. Be strong and courageous because I will be with you. And now what is he saying? I'm not with you. You go off to battle, you lose because I'm not there. Right? And that's a devastating threat to hear, right? That God will be with them no longer. And for lots of reasons, not just because they will lose in battle, but again, that's the whole point of the covenant that God makes, is that they are his people, he is their God, that he will be with them. Like, that's why he rescues them, to be their God, to dwell with them, to commune with them. That's the blessing of the covenant, God with us, right? And to lose that, that's judgment. For God to withdraw himself, well then, that's to be like the Canaanites, which means being under God's wrath. And again, that's another primary lesson that we, the church, Israel at this time, was supposed to learn. That the primary effect of covenant breaking, sustained rebellion against God, is the loss of God's presence. And that's what Yahweh is telling Joshua, that unless they repent, unless the accursed things are destroyed, he will not be with them. And that is precisely the same for the church. Right? The blessing that Christ promises is what? He will be with us always. Emmanuel, right? That's what we have with Jesus. And, like Jesus tells the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, that if they don't repent from their sins, what will he do? Well, he will remove his presence. He will remove his lampstand from among them. Right? That's the effect of our rebellion against our God. So, Yahweh gives Joshua the procedure, then, for how this sin is atoned for. How they will remove the curse. We can think of it as repent. How will they repent from this covenant-breaking act? And essentially, lots are to be drawn from each tribe, then each family, and then each person, and the lot falls on Achan. The question I have is, how long did that take? Each tribe, each family, each nation, and what is Achan doing the whole time? Just thinking he's just going to slide right by and that nothing's going to happen? His family? Nothing triggering that he's going to be caught, he's going to be found out? Very strange. But Achan is brought before Joshua, where he confesses to what he has done, and the trouble that he has brought on the people of Israel. And right here, I want to slow down and consider the effects of sin among God's people from this story, right? And all of it, all the effects that we will see of Achan's sin, how it affects him, how it affects the people, all of it is supposed to impress on us the seriousness of our sin, the seriousness of unrepented sin. So first of all, notice in verse 20 that Achan confesses who he sinned against. And who is that? Well, it's the Lord God himself. That's what he says. He has sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And that's what it amounts to. It's not just he did something wrong in the abstract or he messed up, right? No, he has directly disobeyed and offended God himself. And that is much of what our sin is. It's a direct affront to the authority and the word of God. And especially, that's the case, especially when we know what we are doing is sin. When we know sin, and then we do it anyway, that's a test, right? It's a test against God that he doesn't see, right? Or that he won't do anything about it anyways. And that's what much of our sin is. Those of us in the church, that's what it comes down to. We are sinning against God and his word to us. Right? That's what Peter tells Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, right? When they lie and they cheat the church, he tells them that they have lied, not to Peter, only, not to the apostles, mainly, but to who? To the Holy Spirit, to God himself. Right? That's what Achan has done. He has sinned against the true and living God, which is what our sin is. So that's the first thing. When we sin against God. And second, Achan's sin is a direct violation of Yahweh's command. Again, going back to Deuteronomy 7. This is what God says, Deuteronomy 7, to Moses, to the people. He says, the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for themselves, yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Again, that's exactly what Achan does. He covets the silver and the gold, and he takes it, which is exactly what God said, do not do. Right? And exactly what Achan says that he does in verse 21, that he saw the spoils and he coveted them. It's the same word from Deuteronomy 7, which then led to theft and deception. Verse 11. And there's a lesson there about when we are seized with temptation, as Achan was. Right? In this case, in order to enrich ourselves, but it could be temptation to lust, it could be temptation to anger, right? Anything we are tempted with, and in that moment, it's so easy for us to set aside God's word, to set aside his command to us, and then act out of our own sinful desires. That's what happens to Achan. He sees, he covets, and what happens? That covetous desire, it overrides what God has said. It blocks it out. And now that's what he acts on and not God's word. And that really is what temptation comes down to. In the moment of temptation, which we will all face, will we live by Christ and his word to us in that moment, right now? Or will we, like Achan, or like Adam and Eve, set that aside for our own self-pursuit? And that's what happens to Achan. Knowing that what he is doing is sin, his desire for wealth, in this case, becomes more important than living by the word that God has spoken to him. His desire takes precedent over God's commandment. And that's where sin comes from. Right? That's what James says in his epistle, that it comes from our selfish desire that we act on instead of God's word. So that's the second thing. And third, notice who is accused of sin in verse 1 and verse 11. Right? It's because Achan has sinned, but who does God say has sinned? Israel. Right? So he's blaming and punishing the entire nation for one man's sin. And you might think that's unfair, right? Well, why would he do that? Shouldn't it just be Achan? But part of the point, again, the lesson of the seriousness of sin, is that is how significant and destructive our sin is. It's not just you who suffers. It's not just Achan who suffers, but Israel as a whole. And we know that, because as we said, Achan's sin led to a defeat in battle and the deaths of 36 men. Right? That blood is on Achan's hands. It's a direct result of his sin. They would not have died in vain, in defeat, if it wasn't for Achan's selfishness and his sin. But the point is, his sin affected those around him. And other people paid the price for it. And that's because sin is destructive in its nature. That's what it does. You can't contain it. You can't act like, no, this is just for me. No, it will spill out and it will affect other people as well. And fourth, we also see that there is a contagion of sin, right? Not just that others are negatively affected by it, that they suffer consequences as well, but that the guilt of sin spreads to others as well. So notice in verse 24, and the author is very clear to spell all this out. He doesn't just say Achan and all that he had. No. Achan and his entire family, sons, daughters, down to the animals, are stoned and burned with fire. And why? Because of what he did. His sin led to that miserable death for his entire people, his entire family. And again, that seems a little harsh, that everything and everyone with him is destroyed. But I think what this clearly means is that they were complicit somehow. Maybe complicit in covering up his sin. Here's the question, why did no one in his family rebuke him? Why did no one, even through the process of selection, how long that took, nobody compelled him to, hey, you've got to get rid of that stuff. You've got to confess. We were not allowed to do that. Now, they might not have had a direct hand in taking the accursed thing, but they allowed Achan's sin and seemingly even covered it up. And so the guilt of his sin has now spread to them. And that, too, points to the destructive nature of our sin and why it's terrible. It spreads. It's a contagion that, if not dealt with, if not repented of, will bring others into its sway as well. And because of the family's complicity, they are put under the ban. That's the effect. They become like Jericho because they do the deeds of Jericho. And again, that's why everyone's destroyed. That's why all the livestock are killed. What happened to Jericho now happens to Achan and to his family. And again, major lesson is that this is what rebellion, this is what sin brings, God's wrath and his punishment. And this story is supposed to print, to be imprinted on Israel and on the church, the seriousness of our sin, that you cannot make friends with it, you cannot contain it, you cannot act like this sin over here is no big deal, or that God doesn't see. No. That's why we continually repent of our sin. And it's also interesting, because we have an important comparison or a juxtaposition between Achan and Rahab. All right, remember, Rahab's whole family is saved from Jericho on account of her faith. Right? Her faith saves her whole family. And someone, Rahab, who was put under the ban, right, she would, what happened to Jericho would have happened to her, is then brought out and she's made a covenant member. That's how chapter 6 ends. Her entire family being brought into the covenant family of Israel. And again, that's a wonderful example of God's mercy and the covenant blessings for faithfulness. And then, here with Achan, we have a covenant member who is a part of God's people, but then he is cut off because of his unfaithfulness. And again, just like Rahab's entire family was saved, Achan's entire family is destroyed because of his sin. Right? He's put under the same ban that Rahab was saved from. And that's how it works. Again, back to Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, that's the covenant sanctions played out in history. Faith in God brings you in, Rahab. Unfaithfulness, it gets you kicked out, Achan. And Israel must learn this lesson, that their effectiveness and the blessings of the covenant that they are that they enjoy are directly related to their faithfulness. Right? They do not get to keep God's gifts while they disobey and ignore the giver of those gifts. And that's the story of Israel's history, from the generation in the wilderness to the exile, down to the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. Right? Unfaithfulness will get you kicked out of God's covenant people. And the heap of stones they laid on Achan and his family, they serve as kind of a monument to that fact. That everyone might know, remember, that this is what covenant breaking gets you. And they even named the place, on a play on the word Achan, which means trouble, which is what Joshua accuses them of doing, troubling God's people. That's what sin does. And to put it bluntly, yeah, that's what sin does. Sin screws things up. It troubles us. It troubles God's people. And its effects are far more reaching than we initially think when we are engaged in that sin. And part of the application, I think, for us, going back to even verses 6 through 9 with Joshua, that when faced with God's judgment, we in the church should ask the question that Joshua should have asked. Not necessarily why is this happening, but what have we done? Us as God's people, where have we gone wrong? What are we guilty of that needs repentance? Right, if the church is ineffectual against the enemy, if we're ineffectual in the task that God has given, as I would argue we currently are, broadly speaking, then we should pray constantly for God to show us what are we guilty of? Or just in our own individual lives, what sin are we harboring in our ranks? That's an uncomfortable question. You might not like the answer, but it's necessary for repentance. What idolatry is festering that has left God to, what, give his people over to judgment? And then we must repent. We pray for repentance. Because repentance in this case for Israel, that's the most important thing right now. The most important thing is that they put away their sin and they repent. There's no moving forward. There's no conquering other cities. There's no settling the land. None of that happens without Israel dealing with their own sin. And that's what the main task we have as God's people. That's what we are free to do, is to repent. And maybe we're uncomfortable with this kind of story and the severity of God's punishment, or maybe we are uncomfortable with that because at times we are too comfortable with our sin. Maybe that's the case in the church, that we don't really think covenant breaking is all that serious, and God's kind of having a temper tantrum here. But this lesson exposes what God thinks of sin among his people, those whom have his light, whose his word has been revealed to. Because the issue always is that God's people are acting like Canaanites. That's what's happening. And that's way worse. That's always worse than the Canaanites acting like Canaanites. We're the ones who have been redeemed. Israel, they've been brought out. They've been given God's law. And sin, idolatry, self-seeking is always more destructive when it's allowed to permeate, right, through among the covenant people of God. Now, as always, when confronted with the reality of sin, we give thanks to God that our Lord Jesus has overcome sin, right? that he has atoned for sin for all time, and that he has given us life in his name, freedom from that sin. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the proclamation of the gospel, why we are so thankful for what we've been given. But that doesn't mean we still can't fall prey to our sinful desires. And in that moment, where our sinful desires, our covetousness, our lusts, our anger, it blocks out God's word to us. And right now, this time, in this scenario, it's not sin. Or it's at least not for me, not right now. And we act as if our sin is not a big deal. You see here, it is. I mean, also, if Christ died for our sin, right, if he who knew no sin became sin for us and then died on the cross for it, then how can we go on thinking that sin isn't a big deal? We read about Sodom and Gomorrah today. It is a big deal. Right? We cannot live that way when it took the death of God's own Son to redeem us from our sin. And so the church, we actively, consistently repent. Repent of our comfortability with sin. And we can only do that by adopting Christ's standard and then living by it. Right? By faith, living according to the standard of Christ is the only way we can see our sin for what it is. Otherwise, we won't call our sin sin. We'll call it something else. Right? That's what the world does. Your vice, the selfish desire, the sin, but that's not sin. That's you being you. But what it means to be God's people is to adopt his standards of sin, of righteousness, and then to live by them. When we fail, we repent. And as we said in Sunday school, the great news, the joyful news, is that we can repent. That we can live according to the standard of Christ. Right? That's what being forgiven, being a part of Christ in this church, that's what it provides. That's what the new life you've been given does. Right? It enables you to live a life of joyful repentance. And so we will go on believing that each and every day, where we pray for strength to make faithfulness to Christ our top priority. Right? That is what we have been freed by Christ to do. So let's do that. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. God, we thank you for the reminder of our proneness to sin, to live by our own selfish desires. God, we thank you for stories like this that enlighten us to the severity of sin and the need for covenant faithfulness and for repentance. And God, we also thank you that you are a God who has mercy, who forgives, who restores. And God, that you have promised that and given that to us through the Lord Jesus. God, we pray for your church collectively that you would convict us of our sin, that you would convict us and enlighten us to our idolatry, to our pursuing anything other than faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. God, have mercy on your people. Require repentance from us, we pray, that we might live according to your word and be blessed by your graciousness to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.